Good morning. If you have a Bible,
if you would please open to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. It's been good to be here this morning, and we certainly have been edified by our time together. If you're visiting with us, we're delighted to have you in our presence, and we hope that you'll stay around for a few moments afterwards to become better acquainted with us. If you have any questions about those things that are taught, those things that are practiced here, please bring that to our attention. The first chapter of Hebrews chapter 1, the text tells us some things about what God has done and what He now does. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I call your attention to the very beginning of this reading, as it describes to us the fact that God spoke. And you'll notice that it says a couple of things. First, at various times and in various ways. In the original language, the words that are translated here, the first one is a word that literally means many times, and the second a word that means many ways. The American Standard Version translated this diverse portions and diverse manners. We might put this different times and in different ways. But notice it goes on to say, to the fathers by the prophets. That is, those that have gone before us, our ancestors. God spoke to our ancestors at different times and in different ways by His prophets. That is, one who receives a prophetic, revealed message from God. But then you'll notice the next part of the text says, in these last days. Scripture will speak of the period not only that's described in the New Testament, but extending into our own day as these last days. Notice He has spoken to us by His Son. I'd like for us for a few moments this morning to think a little bit about what this text indicates to us as it speaks about the fact that God in times past has spoken at different times in different ways. We might consider this, first of all, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, we know that from the very earliest history that we have of God's dealings with man, that He spoke to man regarding His will. For example, here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, when it tells us about the very first man that was created, read with me what the text tells us. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Here, even in this ideal condition that man and woman existed in the Garden of Eden, there was a law that God had spoken to them that governed their behavior. Now, admittedly, as we think about our own day and age in which there are not only civil laws that govern our behavior that are numerous, but there are biblical laws that govern our behavior, this was much different. There was one law and one law alone, but it was spoken to God. We might think of Adam as what could be called a patriarch. This term that's found in Scripture is a term that the first part of it, pater or patros, refers to a father. And the second part, arche, that refers to like a chief or head. So here it's kind of the heads of families. God spoke to the heads of families or patriarchs during this time. Even after Adam, of course, sinned and was cast out of the garden, his descendants that would come after him, God would speak to the heads of the families at various times and in different ways to indicate to them what His will was. He would speak to them about things about how they were to worship Him, things having to do with sacrifice, things having to do with their behavior, things having to do with morality. This is clear to us from many things that we find in Scripture. For example, Adam's two sons, Cain and Abel, are commended and condemned for offering sacrifice, one that was pleasing to God, one that was displeasing to God. Another patriarch that would come after Adam, a man by the name of Joseph, the son of one that we'll talk about in just a moment, he would, when he was tempted to engage in sexual immorality, would describe such as a sin against God. So it's clear that God had spoken to them what his will was. But it is important for us to understand that at this stage, this was not a written law, as we are blessed with being able to have a Bible and to open it and to look at what God has revealed. During this time in which we're talking about, after Adam directly, there was not a written revealed law. If we move forward a little bit in time, over in Genesis chapter 6, we'll see the same pattern repeated. When God speaks to a man by the name of Noah, who was the leader of his family, and during a time in which the descendants of Adam had multiplied and had begun to do those things that displeased God, we can infer from that those things that were against the will that he had spoken to them, he speaks to Noah and he tells him something that we'd like to notice this morning. Notice in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, we'll go down to verse 13. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 13. As it describes this condition in which the descendants of Adam had grown wicked, verse 11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Notice, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch.'" And he gives descriptions as he goes on in the next few verses to describe exactly what this ark was to be. And if you look down at verse 22, we see that Noah was obedient to what he told him. As the text tells us, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did." Now, I call to your attention from this fact, we notice, first of all, that man had sinned against God, so they had violated this will that God had spoken and revealed to these people that lived there, as Hebrews chapter 1 had pointed out to us. He spoke at different times, in different ways. But we notice, secondly, that he, as a result of his displeasure with the descendants of Adam, commits himself to annihilate the descendants of Adam, to annihilate the earth in connection with this. But he saves Noah and his family. And of course, if you are familiar with the biblical account, you'll remember the fact that Noah and his family are preserved in the ark. And that after the flood takes place, God starts over, in a sense, with this family of Noah. And so all of us who are alive today, we can consider the fact that we go back to the ancestry of Noah. We are descendants of Noah, as we consider that there was a time in which God spoke to our father Noah, instructing him how he could be preserved from this flood. Well, you know, we notice again, though, that God's instructions, even during this period and even immediately after the flood, were not in a written form. Instead, he spoke to Noah. He spoke to others like Noah. I want us to move just a little bit ahead to one who was a descendant of Noah by the name of Abraham. And if you look in Genesis chapter 17, we learn about one that was very pleasing to God. He was a man that pleased God, and God made a special relationship with him. It begins when God first calls him out of his homeland in what is modern day Iraq to go into the land of Canaan. That would be modern day Israel. A land in which he owned no property, a land in which he had no possession, he had no family that was there. But he promised him, even at a time when Abraham did not have a descendant, did not have a son of his own, he promised him some wonderful things. Notice with me in Genesis chapter 17. Let's read beginning in verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 8. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply your descendants. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." What a wonderful promise here. Not only had God spoken to Adam and to Noah and others of the like, but here He speaks to Abraham and He establishes this special relationship with him, and in fact gives a special promise to him at a time in which he has no descendants. But of course, if we continue to read in the book of Genesis, we find that God very soon would change that. He would, in fact, have a son by the name of Isaac. And He would, in fact, allow Isaac to grow and to prosper. But then if you look over in Genesis chapter 22, God tests Abraham in that He asks almost the unthinkable of Abraham by asking him to take Isaac, this son that He had given to him, after already promising Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that kings would come from him. He asks Abraham to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him. All throughout the history of God's dealings with mankind, human sacrifice has always been something that has been reprehensible to God. As we'll see a little bit later on, it is described as something that is displeasing to God when God gives a law to Moses. But nonetheless, He asks Abraham to do this. And Abraham does not doubt. I'm certain within his mind there would have been apprehension, as any of us who love our family and our children would have apprehension. But Abraham was obedient. And he went and he prepared himself to sacrifice Isaac. And he was ready to sacrifice Isaac until God stopped his hand. And as a result of Abraham's obedience, I want you to notice something further that is said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Beginning in verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 18. After this very event, notice verse 15 of Genesis chapter 22. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven." That is, a second time after he stopped him from sacrificing Isaac. "And said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" I want you to notice a couple of things about this promise. First of all, I want you to notice in particular verse 16, where he describes the fact that because Abraham, this patriarch of this time in which God spoke His instructions to His people, because he was willing to do the unthinkable, he did not withhold his only son. We'll see a little bit later in the lesson that is directly connected with this next part, verse 18 of the promise. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." We will see a connection between what God asked Abraham to do and then what God Himself was willing to do in not withholding His own son, but offering His own son. If we move just a little bit ahead in time, we go a couple of generations down the line. We learned that Abraham had established, or God had established, a special relationship with Abraham and with his descendants. But what we did not learn at the initial stage of this promise is that promise would be connected with a specific lineage through Abraham. We learn that when, in fact, we come to the grandson of Abraham, a man by the name of Jacob, who would be the son, one of the sons of Abraham's son, Isaac. And we'll learn, if you'd look over in Genesis chapter 28, that God would make a promise to Jacob that would be very similar to the promise that He made to Abraham. And I'd like you to notice here, during this time, again, in which God is revealing things. He is revealing His will. He's revealing His instructions. But He's doing so not in a written form, but through speaking to the heads of the families, to speaking to these patriarchs. Read with me Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10, as the text tells us. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And notice, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember in the text that we noticed earlier about Abraham, God promised in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Here, once again, he restates this promise to Jacob. So it would be through the line of Jacob that this promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed would come. As we think about this period in general, this time in which God hasn't given a written revelation to man, but he spoke his will to these patriarchs, to these leaders of the family, we might very well call this the age of the patriarchs, or the patriarchal age, as this is a different kind of time than we'll see in other stages of biblical history. It is different, and it should be distinguished from a time that comes when one of the last of the patriarchs, not in the sense that they the last family leader, but one of the last during this period in which God spoke directly to them, comes, a man by the name of Moses. What would happen is after the descendants of Jacob would go down into Egypt and there turn into bondage, we'd find that God would deliver the descendants of Jacob, who's also called Israel by God, the children of Israel. God would deliver them out of their bondage in Egypt through the hand of a man by the name of Moses. If you look in Exodus chapter 19, I'd like us to notice a little something that is said in connection with a relationship that God establishes with the children of Israel that will specifically come through what is revealed to this man, Moses. Read with me in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If you've never studied that before, I would encourage you to go back and study the early chapters of the book of Exodus, in which you'll find the wonderful way in which God delivered his people out of the hand of this strong Egyptian rule through a series of plagues, ultimately through parting the Red Sea. That's exactly what's being described here in verse 4 as bearing them on eagle's wings. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Well, notice here in this text, as it describes God's relationship that was promised in Abraham, promised in Jacob, is now culminated in this which takes place in Sinai. That the children of Israel are brought out of Egypt, and God gives to Moses, not any longer simply a spoken word, but rather he gives to him a written word. And in fact, if we were to look in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, we would find there revealed this law that, unlike the time of the patriarchs, in which God simply spoke his will, The Israelites would have before them the written revelation of what God wanted them to do. This, in fact, would be something that is described as well as a covenant, a compact relationship in which God lays down terms and the people are obligated and bound to keep the terms of that covenant. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when we have a description once again of what takes place in the wilderness and what takes place when God reveals this law, I want us to notice together Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive.'" I call to your attention a couple of points from this reading. First of all, you will notice the fact that this law is connected with this covenant. You can't have the covenant without having the law that is given and that is revealed. But I'd call to your attention as well that verse 3 points out that this was something new. In other words, there were ordinances that were laid down in the law that was given to Moses that contrasted themselves with those things that perhaps God had spoken to the patriarchs before them. And we could go and look at in detail about some of those kinds of things that are laid down. We'll see by inference that there are some things that were probably very similar. For example, I mentioned the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. Well, we can notice if we were to look in the early chapters of Genesis, what it is that seems to have been displeasing to God about the sacrifice of one versus the other was the fact that one had simply taken of the fruits of the field, the other had taken of the flocks. And it would be that within the new covenant, within the covenant of Moses, that while there would be some sacrifices that would be taken from the fields, many of them would be sacrifices that were sacrifices of blood. But it would not be that one would be exalted over the other. It would simply be that this was something that in some ways was parallel, but there's a difference. Because it wasn't that it would always be sinful under every circumstance to offer something that was the fruit of the field. But it was, when Cain and Abel had done it, it was something that displeased God. Those very strict kinds of rules that would be laid down in the law of Moses with respect to who could be a priest and who could not, we'll see that there were differences with respect to that. For example, Jethro, the father of Moses, is one that was described as a priest of God. And yet Jethro would not be one that would be within the line of Levi. We'll see that within the law of Moses, it would be that only one who was a descendant of Levi and a descendant of Aaron would be considered worthy or be considered one that could be a part of the priesthood under the law of Moses. And there are many other differences perhaps that we could look at as well. But just as Hebrews 1 points out, God spoke in different times in different ways, or at different times in different ways. He did not expect the same thing of those during the age of the patriarchs that he then expected of the children of Israel. I want us to notice a little something about this same period in which the law of Moses governed. As we move forward a little bit to some who are descendants of the children of Israel, as they move into the land of Canaan, which had been promised to them, if you look over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we learn that when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, initially they operated under a different kind of governmental system, perhaps, than we are accustomed to. There were tribes that were led, perhaps, by tribal leaders. They were largely a theocracy in the fact that they were to allow God to be their leader, and they were to submit themselves to God. But there was not one man that was set over them as king. We learn in the early stages of 1 Samuel that in fact the people, as they looked at the nations around them, began to desire that they should have a king that they would set over them. And so at first, God chooses from among the people Saul and anoints him as a king to serve over all of the Israelites. When Saul is displeasing to the Lord, he then chooses, as the scripture puts it, a man after his own heart, David, whom he would set as his king. And I want you to notice something. As we've noticed so far in our study this morning. Just as God established a special relationship with Noah and then his descendants after him, and then with Abraham and his descendants after him, and then with Jacob and the Israelites that would come from him. In the same way, God would establish something special with respect to David and his descendants that would come after him. Now, I would remind you of the fact that we observed in Genesis 22 some special promises that would come through the seed of Abraham. Some special promises by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Keep that in mind as we notice something in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's look at verses 8 through 13. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, that was one of the ways in which prior to the kings they were led. These judges that God would send as sometimes military leaders, as sometimes religious leaders. That's the judges that are referred to here. To be over my people and have caused you to rest from all their enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Notice he promises David that he's going to establish a house for him. In the context, you'll notice that David has desired to build a house for the Lord, to build a permanent temple, not simply a tabernacle that moved around, a tent that moved around. But God tells him he won't do it. His son will do it. But God then promises that he'll build a house for David. Notice, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I want you to keep that in your mind. Abraham was told that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. David is here told that he will have a house. He will have a throne that will be established forever. I want us to notice that during this period in which God governed the people through this written law of Moses, just as he gave promises to the people that they were to follow his will and he would bless them, just as he gave a promise to David that through his seed he'd establish an everlasting kingdom, there are some promises that come in the law of Moses itself, as well as in those things that are revealed prophetically during the time that the law of Moses governed the Israelites, there are some promises that are given that point to a different time. I'd like you to notice a couple of those. Jeremiah chapter 31, for example. You'll remember that the covenant that was given in Sinai to the Israelites was something that was connected to this law that was given to them. In Jeremiah chapter 31, if you'd look with me at verse 31, going down to verse 33, God reveals to Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Two things I'd ask you to note about this. First of all, a promise is given of a new covenant. And this covenant is not going to be, notice, this is not like the law of Moses. Now, that's interesting because just as we noticed that when the law of Moses was given, the point is made in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that this is not like the covenant that he had with the fathers before then. He made it with the Israelites. Here there's a promise that there'll be a new covenant that won't be like the law of Moses, the covenant of Moses. But secondly, notice that this will be a covenant in which there will be a different way in which one determines the will of God. It won't be the same way in which, through the written law of Moses, conduct was to be determined. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This, a statement that comes within the law of Moses itself. We understand that God had used Moses to establish this relationship and used Moses to set the people of Israel apart from the nations. They were very distinct. They were to be a special treasure. But we understand that this was to be for a special purpose. And in the law itself, notice in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, there is the indication, very similar to what we saw in Jeremiah 31. Not only will there be a time when a new covenant is coming, but there will be a new leader, a new one through whom God reveals His will. He had done it through Moses at Sinai. But look at what the text says, Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. And the Lord said to me, "What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever does not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." I want you to notice that. There's a promise here of one who will be a prophet like Moses. Think about that. There were many prophets in the Old Testament, but none of them could be compared to Moses, because none of them would be the one through whom God would reveal a written law. But the promise is given here that God will raise up a prophet from the brethren. He'll be an Israelite. He will put his words in this prophet. And it will be that whoever refuses to hear his words that are given through this prophet will be cut off from the people. One final text, Isaiah chapter 7. We understand that during this period in which the law of Moses, or we might call the age of Moses, operated, that there were some wonderful promises that were given. We've seen one about a promise of a new covenant. We've seen one about a promise of a new prophet that would come like Moses. But I want you to see something a little further in connection with this. Remember, David was promised that a kingdom would be set up forever. But no one perhaps would have ever imagined that these promises of a new prophet, a new covenant, a eternal kingdom would all be connected together in one figure. They might not have imagined it, but they should have. Because if they had looked carefully at what Scripture says, they could have seen that time coming. For example, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, a prophecy is given that may well have some dual application, but a prophecy is given that speaks of some things that were by no means fulfilled during the time in which it was revealed. Notice verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." If you were to go and look at this word Emmanuel as it's broken down in the Hebrew language, it's very interesting. Because the Hebrew word im means with. And they connect to that a suffix that the Emmanu, the N-U idea there, is the idea of us. So with us. But then the last part of the word El is one of the words that is used for God. So what you have here is basically the statement Emmanuel, God with us. Now that should have been a very profound idea. Many of them perhaps would have simply taken it as a promise of comfort that would be given by God's care over the people. But if you turn over a couple of chapters, over to chapter 9, we'll see that connected with the promise of this child that would come was something far greater than that. And I think we begin to see that in connection with this child that would come would be all of the promises connected with Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed in his seed. The promises connected with David, that there would be an eternal kingdom. And the promise given to Moses that he would raise up a prophet like him. Notice in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." Notice, Mighty God. Why? Because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice, of the government of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with justice, with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. As if we see all of these events of the age of the patriarchs, the age of Moses, culminating to a climax in the coming of this one, Emmanuel. We see all of it pointing to the time in which Jesus Christ would come. Who, in fact, in the very earliest pages of the New Testament, we learn the connection with this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, in which there Matthew tells us that Christ came in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. As Matthew tells us that, in fact, Christ is Emmanuel. And so it will be that as Christ lives and teaches and then lays down his life for the sins of mankind. And just before he does that, in Matthew chapter 26, when he establishes the Lord's Supper, I want you to listen to something that he declares in connection with this. That shows all of these ideas that began with Abraham, that follow through with the promises given to Jacob and then to David. Notice in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, on the evening before Christ's death, when Jesus, it tells us, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Two things notice about that. First of all, Jesus says that this is the blood. This represents what would be shed on the cross. That is the blood of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, a new covenant, not like the covenant of Moses. We can infer, not like the covenant with the patriarchs. A new covenant. Notice as well that Jesus in verse 29 speaks of this time when he will drink it anew in his Father's kingdom. I would submit to you that when in fact we observe the Lord's Supper, we participate with Christ in that we are a part of this spiritual kingdom. We'll look at that in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice one other thought about this idea of this new covenant that Jeremiah had promised. Hebrews spends quite a bit of time talking about this. In fact, quoting the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31. And we won't look at all of that. But in Hebrews chapter 9, I'd like you to notice verses 11 through 15. Which tell us something about Christ's relationship to this new covenant. It says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Notice here, there is a new covenant, and Christ himself is the mediator of that. Does that make him the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18? Well, God said whoever wouldn't listen to him, he'd be cut off from the people. Does that connect him with the promise that was given to David, that he would have a kingdom that would last forever? Absolutely. He speaks of eating of this fruit of the vine and drinking of this fruit of the vine in his Father's kingdom. He is the mediator of the new covenant. But connected with this covenant, we must understand as well, is a new standard. A new law that is given. Over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, I'd like you to notice what is said about this new message, this new covenant that is connected with Jesus Christ. We made the point with the law of Moses that you can't really have a covenant without some conditions or some law. The same is true with the covenant of Christ. Many would like to imagine, well, I have this relationship with Christ, but there's no standard that governs us. Well, we notice that during the age of the patriarchs, there was not a written standard, but God spoke directly to the people. In contrast to that, during the age of Moses, God revealed a written law. Now, while it's true that Jeremiah had promised that this new covenant would not be like the law of Moses, we see a similarity in the fact that in the message of the gospel, in the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, there is the new standard. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 will speak of this as it talks about how Christians are to live and behave. And it says in verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens," listen to this, "and so fulfill the law of Christ," not the law of Moses. There's a new standard now. And we must understand that in the pages of the New Testament, we have there revealed to us this new law that governs us. David had been promised that there would be an eternal kingdom that would be established. Is this something that is only future and to come in the age to come? I submitted to you a few moments ago that I think that Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 26 does not look ahead to a future time in which he would partake of the fruit of the vine in some heavenly kingdom in the age to come. Certainly, often it is described that in the age to come, we will be able to feast with him. But I want you to notice that the New Testament teaches that this kingdom, this throne of David that Jesus would establish and sit upon, is not something that has yet to be established. But it was, in fact, something that he established in dying and conquering sin and death, being resurrected, and now sitting at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He now has all authority. He now serves as the king, and his church is in submission to him, with him acting as head. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Here, speaking in the first century, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and," listen to this, "conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." He is the image of the invisible God. Notice, he's God with us. "The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things consist." Listen, "and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." The church is simply another way of describing that congregation, that kingdom, in submission to him as head, in submission to him as king. One final point that we must note about this, which could be described as the age of Christ. This age which now in these last days governs, by which we listen to God as he speaks to us through his Son. We must recognize that in this last age, God now has set salvation in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, I'd like you to notice something that's said by some of the earliest followers of Jesus Christ. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, and when, in fact, they are called to question for a miracle that they had performed in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder that miracles could be done through the power of Jesus. He was God in the flesh. He was the king of this eternal throne that was set up for David. And he was the one, as we saw in the promise to Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how will that be the case? Well, you don't have to be of a certain race or tribe or nation to follow Christ as king. Instead, you can submit to him and follow his will and put your faith in him from any background, from any status, from any class or culture. And so you can be a part of this kingdom. But notice in Acts chapter 4, when they're questioned for performing a miracle in the name of Jesus Christ, read with me beginning in verse 8 and go down to verse 12. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." God, at different times and in different ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but He has, in these last days, spoken to us by His Son. We are not living in the age of the patriarchs. It is not going to be that God will speak to us directly. We are not living under the time of Moses, and the law of Moses does not govern our behavior. But it is our obligation to listen to God as He speaks to us now, in this age, in these last days, through His Son. And we can do that by listening to Him through the pages of the New Testament. If you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, I would encourage you this very day to see in this whole pattern and scheme of history, as God has revealed His scheme of redemption all the way back to Adam, all the way back to Abraham, culminating in the coming of His Son, whom He now commands us to hear. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you not repent and turn away from sin? Confess Him before men and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you began to serve the King, you began in the church, but then you turned back to the world. Remember what God said in the promise in Deuteronomy 18. This prophet that He would send like Moses, we must listen to Him. And whoever will not listen to Him will be cut off from the people. Don't let that be the case. Repent and turn. If we can help you, if we can pray for you, to encourage you back to faithfulness, it would be our honor to do so. Won't you come while we stand and sing?